Let me go ahead and just open us with a word of prayer, if you'll bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the majesty of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is Him who we come here to worship, to glorify His name. I pray, Lord, that in this service, you would help each of us to, in small or even big ways, to reflect that glory as children of the Son of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to go ahead and turn in your hymnals to hymn number 29. And I'll invite Dave up to lead us in our first hymn, "This Is My Father's World."
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 29. Together, hymn number 4. Hymn number 4, "When Morning Gilds the Skies."
When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Alike at work I repair, may Jesus Christ be praised. Does sadness fill my mind? A solace here I find. May Jesus Christ be praised, for fades my earthly comfort still is this. May Jesus Christ be praised. In heaven's eternal bliss, the loveliest strain is this. May Jesus Christ be praised. The powers of darkness chant they hear, may Jesus Christ be praised. Be
Thank you. You may be seated.
Welcome again. I'd just like to share a few announcements with you this morning. As I mentioned, our pastor, Pastor Postiff, is out of town today. He does send his greetings, though, from Chile, South America, in Lycan Ray. He is participating this week, and last week, actually, in a missionary conference, speaking to missionaries with the Gospel Mission of South America. He has shared several messages with them already, and will be speaking more this week and returning on Saturday. You can see just a greeting there on the bottom of your announcements. Pointing out a couple more things here, I'd like to invite you back to join with us in worship this evening for our evening service beginning at 6 p.m. And then Wednesday we have our normal prayer meeting and Kids for Truth at 6:45. I should make one correction to the bulletin here. The ladies' ensemble practice for this afternoon has been canceled, and that will be rescheduled. So stay tuned for that. Next week, we're going to be having our fifth Sunday gospel service as well. If you have unsaved friends or relatives, please bring them along, and we would love to share the gospel, hear an evangelistic message. That will be a great opportunity to bring them. Also, in the evening, we will not be meeting here. We will be traveling up north to Hamburg, as we have in the past, and participating in the Singspiration service at Hiawatha Bible Church. And stay tuned. We'll have directions in next week's bulletin for those. A couple weeks from today, we'll also have our monthly potluck. Let's get one of those there. And so please join us for that. We will have our normal Lord's Table service as well in the evening service. So please feel free to participate. And if you are a born-again believer, I would encourage you that you should be participating in that service. Let me hold the announcements there. We're going to have, at this time, Naomi? Christine. All right, Christine. She's going to be sharing with us in the musical ministry. Thank you, Christine. Christine. Jill, would you offer up prayer for the offering this morning? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to read for us from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 down through 21, if you'd like to follow along with me. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore we do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awaken, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. The Lord bless the reading of his word. I will be commenting on few of these verses later this morning, but now I'd like you to join with me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, again, we have the great privilege, the great opportunity to come before you this morning to worship you, the God who created all things. You sustain all things. You give us our substance, Lord. And for this, we have really but one response, and that is to give you thanks. Lord, we are so grateful for the life that we enjoy this morning. Lord, I would like to pray this morning that you would move in the hearts of your people. Motivate us, Lord, to serve you. Motivate us to respond to your word, even as we see souls around us who do not know you, who do not walk with you. But Lord, we have been given as a gift to be the light of the world. And we pray that you would use us for your glory. Lord, we know that you are working not only in our midst here, but also in many parts of the world. We just want to commit to you now, Pastor Postiff, who is speaking at this time in another hemisphere. Lord, we know that wherever the Word of God is taught, that your name is being honored and glorified, and we pray for the work that he is doing. Likewise, that you would be at work in the assemblies, the churches around the planet who are meeting at this time, and in various places, some openly, some behind closed doors, but nonetheless meaning to praise your name, to give you glory and honor, for you are due it. Lord, we pray for some of the missionaries that we have an opportunity to partner with, really as an extension of our ministry here. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in the ministry of the Bronx as they have recently returned to South Africa. Thank you, Lord, for their safe passage there. And I ask that you would help them prosper their ministry as they get back into full-time work there. And also, Lord, we want to pray for Brother Wilfred Mathan. Lord, we know that his wife has taken ill with some dizzy spells and fainting lately. That we pray, Lord, that you would give comfort to her, give Pastor Mathan wisdom in working with the doctors and getting this taken care of, Lord. Lord, even Pastor Reddy, we also pray for. I know his wife has also experienced some health issues. We just commit them into your hands at this time. Lord, there are a number of folks in our own midst who have been plagued, it seems, with various health difficulties, various ailments of all sorts. Lord, we just commit into your care Mrs. Beard, Lord, and her breathing. Lord, we know it is you who have given us each and every breath, and we ask, Lord, that for Mrs. Beard, you would allow her to have ease in breathing as she draws each gift from you. Lord, we also commit into your care Brother Chuck Cartwright. Thank you, Lord, for his ability to be here this morning. We just pray for his ongoing needs, Lord, that you would sustain him and build him up in his spirit. Thank you, Lord, for Joyce as well, and ask that you would continue to heal her after her hospital stay earlier. Lord, we also commit into your hands our sister, Bernice Worthington. Thank you, Lord, that you have healed and are continuing to work on her shoulder. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to mend those joints. You, Lord, know each and every ligament, each and every muscle, how they are constructed, and we ask that you, great healer, would attend to those issues. Lord, I thank you that there are a great many folks here, but I know there are some that we have not seen for some time. Lord, we pray for these ones. Lord, we just put before you Brother Rick Salhini. Thank you, Lord, that we have been able to have a great opportunity to minister with him. And we pray, Lord, that he would be able to return to our midst soon. Lord, I pray as well that some others we have not seen for some time, you would just prick their hearts to not forsake the meeting of believers one with another, but to be among us with services and at church. Lord, you have given us a great blessing this morning as well. We have a great number of ladies with us who are pregnant with child. Lord, what a blessing to hear that our numbers have already increased by their presence. And we delight, Lord, to see them born in the coming months. We pray that you'll give each one health, and for a mother and child, help the husbands just to be loving and caring in this time. And what a privilege, Lord, that you have blessed all of us in this way. Lord, likewise, I want to pray. There are some here among us who have, in this difficult economic climate, experienced employment issues, some for good and some for trial. Yet, Lord, you are able to meet all our needs and take care of each and every one. We pray, Lord, that you would help those who are still seeking employment, that you would provide for them. You will meet all of their needs, Lord, we know. I pray that you would help us as a church body to come alongside each one of those as well and care for them as we are able. Lord, we have also been given a mission as a church, a mission to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost. Lord, help us not to be so focused on the things that are temporal here, but to focus on things that are eternal, things that will matter for eternity's sake. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to have eyes like those of Christ, having compassion on the multitudes, for many are lost and without help. Lord, again, what a privilege we have to serve you. We pray that you would be with us through the rest of the service and that your name would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time I'd like to invite Naomi now to come and minister to us in music. Thank you, Naomi.
Thank you.
Let's take our songbooks and turn to hymn number 1. My faith has found a resting place. Hymn number 1, if you'll stand with me as we sing. The children can be dismissed as we sing. Hymn number 1.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds and he shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. I come to him, he'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
As you think back on American history, there are probably a number of days that I could say to you, pull dates off the calendar, and just by simply mentioning a day, that would probably evoke some sort of recollection of some event in American history. Probably all would recall that if I mentioned July 4th, that is the American Independence Day. Similarly, if I mentioned June 6th, I at least hope that most of you would think of D-Day when the Allied troops landed in Normandy. Another date in American history is November 11th, Veterans Day. A Veterans Day actually used to be called Armistice Day, commemorating the end of World War I. Of course, World War I was the war that was to end all wars. We know that that was very quickly proven to be wrong, but nonetheless, we have Veterans Day to this day. There are also some days that we think of as days of infamy in America. We all recall December 7th, the day when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. President Roosevelt said, "This is a day that will live in infamy." To that list, we could most certainly add September 11th, all we need to do is mention the numbers 9-11, and that evokes a whole range of memories and emotions for virtually any American. Now, just yesterday, there was also a day that's not really held in the same regard, but nevertheless, one that has had a profound impact on the course of American history. Yesterday marks the 38th anniversary of the Supreme Court decision that was handed down in the case of Roe versus Wade. Since that time in 1973, over 52 million babies have been aborted in our country legally. This is a day that I would suggest should be rated up there with those days of infamy that have beset our nation. And the fact that people can now consciously choose to end a life, somewhere on the order of 1 to 1.4 million babies a year, I would see that as an atrocity. What I'd like to do this morning is take a look at some of the truths regarding this issue, the issue of abortion. I believe that we are to live out our lives as Bible-believing Christians who are committed to doing God's Word. Following that, we should at least be aware of what it says on the topic of abortion. My plan this morning is to take a look at the issue of physical life. What is life? Viewed from the standpoint of Scripture. Next week, I'd like to take a look at the issue of spiritual life. What is spiritual life from the standpoint of Scripture? Well, this week, as we approach the topic of physical life and the sanctity of human life, I hope that I'm really just helping to reinforce what most of us would already believe. My desire is that we would walk away this morning with a thoroughly biblical understanding on the issue of abortion, but not simply for the sake of being informed on what the Bible says, but also so that we can be walking in step with what the Scriptures teach. I'll turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Let me lay out in a simplistic way what the options are with regard to what we think about life in the womb. In our culture, culture has commonly used the term fetus or fetal life. Of course, I prefer the term baby, but of course, that would tip my hand to what I'm thinking on the issue. So just for the sake of defining it, though, let me use that term fetus, and there are really three options as how we would understand a fetus. The first, and I would not say it this way, but the first way of looking at this is that a fetus is somehow subhuman, or you might say it's not really human at all. It is tissue or developing tissue, and at some point that's going to turn or form a human. But at its current state, it is not really human. Of course, those taking this position would say that abortion is okay at any time throughout the pregnancy. They would say that when you have an abortion, you're not really removing biological life, you're just removing some human tissue. Obviously, that's at one end of the spectrum here. There's a second in-between position on the spectrum, and that's a position that says a fetus is potentially human. That is, it is not a viable human yet, so it's just potentially going to be a human. Now, generally, that position says that abortion is not okay at any time, but there are certain times and in certain circumstances when it is okay. Now, this is where they would say that potential life is not as valuable as the actual life. For instance, in the case of a mother being the actual life. And so you can remove or terminate the life of the fetus because it's not fully human in that regard. And so then we have our midpoint on the spectrum. Of course, at the other end of the spectrum, we have the position that says the fetus is human. And so being human, the fetus should not be murdered or killed. Now, sometimes we somewhat couch that in comfortable terms, and our society likes to do that. But normally when we speak of taking a human life, we usually call that murder or killing. And so abortion is murder on this end of the spectrum here. And so there we have it. Our three, if I can simplify those views. Now the question we need to ask ourselves when we approach the scriptures is, what do the scriptures teach? Which one of these three is right in light of scripture? Is it some pre-human or non-life over here? Is it potentially human life? Or is it actually human life, and therefore under the protection of what human life should receive? And so these questions are going to, we're going to be asking these questions as we walk through some of the passages that deal with this. We live in a culture that has somewhat muddled the discussion on this issue, though. And they've done it to the point that it has become quite offensive, actually, to deal with some of the simple basics of this issue. And so we start to talk about, when we start to talk about the basics of abortion, murder, killing, something like that, we can be quite shocked because our society tends to use more sterilized terms. We're not killing, we're aborting. And we sometimes would hide behind that modern terminology, even in our own circles here. Now, it used to be that at one time, a child in the womb was called a child, and not some fetus or piece of tissue. I don't mean to offend any of you if you're thinking that way here. But that has always been a common way of referring to it. And so that is what I'm going to do this morning. Now, at the same time, I'm not going to be so explicit in this message that I'm going to get all worked up by going into graphic details of abortion and how it happens. I don't think that would in any way be of great value to us here. The issue is what the scriptures say, how to live in light of them. And I think we can start by looking at some principles here in Scripture. So in Genesis chapter 1, let me give the first principle here. First principle we see is that human life is unique. Look at verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1 verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. We can see from this passage here that mankind are image bearers. That is, they bear the image of the God who created them. Well, that distinction is what really makes humans different, set apart. This sets us apart from the animal kingdom. No animal is said to bear the image of God. Likewise, it also distinguishes us from the spirit realm, we might say, from angels and demons. No angel was created in the image of God. There is only one kind within creation one kind alone that bears the image of God, and that is humanity. So in light of that distinction, we approach human life with a different perspective than, say, animals. Now, someone will say, you know, you're so up in arms when someone kills a human being, when, you know, we kill animals for food all the time. Well, the biblical response to that would simply be that there is a fundamental difference between humans and animals. I don't think I need to really elaborate on that point because it's like, duh. But they're different. A human is a human and an animal is an animal. And when we come to the Bible, the thing that sets humans apart from animals is that he or she bears the image of God. Human life is unique and special in that regard. And it used to be that you could make a statement like that. I remember when I was little, you wouldn't have to fear offending anyone by saying humanity is special. Of course, now you've got to worry about offending the cows and the dogs and the cats and the birds and whoever else PETA puts on their list. But that's not something I worry about. God's Word says that we, as human beings, are special and unique. The mere fact that our world tries to blur this distinction, then, between human beings and animals is evidence that the world is trying to throw off the Creator, trying to throw off the one who made them. You see, if you toss aside the Creator, then there is no image of a Creator that can be reflected in humanity. And then our life is no different than any other animal, or any other plant, for that matter. And if there's no difference, then we can kill a cow if we want for our best interest, because it serves us. We can chop down a tree if it's for our best interest. And if that's the case, why can't we take a life if it's for our best interest? After all, there's no distinction, right? Well, the fact is that the Scriptures start at square one here, saying there is a difference. Mankind is made in the image of God. Now, the second principle, I think, is really an implication of this first principle here. Turn over, if you will, to Genesis chapter 9. The second principle we can draw out of this is that human life is to be protected. Look at Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. I think the point of this verse is very clear. There is not to be the taking of human life. And the reason is given right here in the text. The reason human life is not to be taken, man's blood is not to be shed, is that he is made in the image of God. You can't kill a human being, an image bearer, in a murderous act without sinning against the Lord himself. I should note that there are, as a side note here, the text does allow for some cases of war or government exercising capital punishment here. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. I think we would all agree in the first case this is murder or killing someone. But God clearly lays out the mandate that the second person whose life is taken is not done sinfully. It is God institutes that here. And Romans 13 even says that, you know, the government doesn't bear the sword in vain, but has power to punish evildoers. And so God has instituted this here as a way to curb the spread of evil, of evil doing in society generally. Well, I'm not going to get into all the exceptions to this, but I think the principle I want to take away from here is this. because human life is made in God's image, it is not to be murdered. So let's take this principle one step further then. Turn over to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, let me start reading in verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Here in Exodus 21, we have some legislation that is given over the Mosaic economy here, and this is pertaining to the case of we have a simple situation here. Two men get in a fight. In the course of fighting, one of them strikes another man's wife who happens to be pregnant, and the woman gives birth prematurely here, and there are various results that can happen from this. Now, there is a little bit of a translation issue here, so look it with me at verse 22. If you're reading from the King James Version, your version would say, if men fight and hurt a woman with a child, so that her fruit departs from her. It's somewhat of a little bit vague translation there. We normally don't refer to a child as fruit, per se, and departing. There's another rendering. If you have an old New American Standard, or perhaps a New Revised Standard, how many of you have King James? Let me ask that. All right, how about old New American Standard prior to 95, or New Revised? Okay. If you're reading out of one of those versions, you'll see that it says that so that she has a miscarriage. And, of course, if you're reading from the New King James Version or NASB after 95, the update, NIV, Net Bible, NLT, how many are reading from any of those this morning? All right, so quite a few. You'll see there, so that she gives birth prematurely. Well, when you look at that translation issue, there's really a couple options there on which way it goes. Option number one is that the result of this conflict is that the baby dies, or we have a miscarriage. Old NASB or New Revised Standard. The point is that if you look at it that way, this is actually used by some to argue that this baby here is really only a potential life. Because after all, if the baby is miscarried, this baby dies, the only penalty here is that the man has to pay a penalty. He has to pay some sort of remuneration toward the other man as the judges determine. So there's just seems like a financial penalty here. Of course, if this is perhaps the only text that can be used to prove a potential life view from all of Scripture that they can possibly argue from. The other way of looking at this, though, is that the result of this conflict is that the baby is born here prematurely. And most of the versions would actually take it that way. Now, the King James would probably be somewhere in the middle. It's a little ambiguous on where that lands. But there should really be no debate, though, on the meaning of this word. The noun child here that is joined to the or the verb depart, it clearly means to give birth. The verb is used for birth in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, 2 Samuel 16, 11, Genesis 35, 11, 1 Kings 8, 19, Numbers 12, 12. A number of passages where this is used clearly to refer to birth, giving birth. In fact, there's actually a different Hebrew word that is used for miscarriage. And Moses was aware of this, so we're in a book written by Moses here. Moses knew a word for miscarriage, and that was not the one he uses. But he does actually use that over, if you turn the page over to Exodus 23, verse 26, look at this. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So there is a Hebrew word that Moses uses for miscarriage, but that's not the word here. So there should really be no ambiguity in the terms by a couple of those translations. Now, I point that out because if we take this as miscarriage, that really kind of confuses the issue, and we kind of wind up going back and forth, because look at the term here in verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. So if we say that she miscarries and no harm follows, that would seem that miscarriage is not a harm in some way. And yet, down in verse 23, it says, but if any harm follows, then she shall give life for life. And so, are we taking a life or is it not a life? We can kind of go back and round in circles with that. But there really should be no issue of clarity here, or there should be an issue of clarity because this refers to giving birth. Now look at the consequences of this here. In verse 23, woman gives birth prematurely. If that's the end of it, the man pays a penalty, and that's the end. There's more harm that follows to this child, though. We have what is commonly referred to as lex talionis, or the law of the tooth. That is, if the child loses a tooth, the man loses a tooth. If there's a bruise, you give a bruise. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for a life. And so, if there is further harm, this lex talionis kicks in, and the penalty is meted out according to what was done, the harm done. Now, from these three passages, we can draw the conclusion. Number one, human life is unique. Secondly, human life is to be protected. But also, human life is to be protected whether outside, according to Genesis 9:6, or inside the womb, according to Exodus 21. And the penalty is as if the mother's life were taken in that passage there. See, there's no artificial distinction between potential and actual life in this passage. Now, another question that's often asked in considering the issue of abortion is, when does human life begin? Or when is a human life formed? Of course, this was not helped really by the original court decision, which cast a whole cloud of ambiguity and agnosticism over the question. They said in that decision, since we cannot know when a human life becomes viable, you know, that kind of wording really clouds the issue as if there were some sort of middle ground here. We can't know what's viable. Well, there was a famous response by a group of physicians that the court case was in 73 and 74. A group of physicians came out with this quote here. It said, individual human life begins at conception and is a progressive ongoing continuum until natural death. This is a fact so well established that no intellectually honest physician in full command of modern medical knowledge would dare to deny it. There is no authority in medicine or biology who can be cited to refute this concept. It is not a theory, as Justice Blackmun wished, or easily passed off. Now, that sounds pretty good. But here's the problem. Because of what I believe, I would love to set out there some sort of medical standard like this, but I'm not a doctor. And what happens is that I can throw out a quote like this by some doctors, and then someone else throws out a quote by another set of doctors saying the exact opposite thing, and we wind up just going back and forth on this. And I like doctors and all, but they can't make this decision. The bottom line is that there's a predisposition that's ruling over this. We would love to say that if we just look at the evidence and we can prove conclusively that, you know, it's life begins here at conception, then we can move forward and rule out the whole abortion issue, rule it out once and for all. But again, the problem is deciding, well, what's the conclusive proof? At what point does proof become conclusive? You see, you can argue this kind of stuff until you're blue in the face and just go on and on and on. If you're going to look at it medically, the real issue, I would argue, is not to marshal all kinds of statistics from medicine and science on what makes a human being, but to understand how the scriptures look at this issue. One of the reasons I think it's important is because when you start to adopt a mindset that says we're going to look at this and decide when this fetus is a person, then you have to come up with characteristics of what it means to be a person. You have to come up with some sort of benchmarks and standards, to use the educational terminology. And you say that, you know, at this point, there's the fetus becomes a person. And when we see these things that are happening, the fetus becomes a person. And any time you decide to go down that route, however, the results are disastrous. You know, it's frightening to think that when this debate began back in the 70s, where it would wind up in the 90s, right here in Michigan. When you start to question what defines characteristics of life and the quality of life, and it's not too hard to go to the other end of the spectrum on life, and then you get the Dr. Kevorkians of the world. You see, they would say, well, they're not really enjoying full personhood anymore, and so it's okay to end their life. And that was what actually was predicted back in the 70s, and guess what? We're here. We're there. This is what happens when you come up with your own list of arbitrary distinctions, and everybody's got their own list of distinctions on this issue, and no two are the same. Who makes the list? That's the danger. That's the danger for all of us in ethical decision making. You know, it was only 70 years ago in Europe that some people made a list that excluded an entire kind of people from that. The Jewish people. And so they decided to exterminate them because they said they are not persons. In our own country, it was actually only two centuries ago when black people would be counted as a certain proportion of human. And then whites could do whatever they wanted to a black person and not be penalized for as they would for a white person, because they didn't have personhood according to whoever set that standard. See, that's the problem with this kind of method for deciding who's a person and who's not a person. If it's so subjective that it's established by some authority, authority, in quotes there, among human ranks, then we're always destined for trouble. Who's on that list anyway? What about the physically or mentally incompetent or handicapped? What about people that are not able to feed themselves? You know, one of the whole arguments for viability is that a baby in the womb cannot survive on its own. It's not viable in that regard. Some of you perhaps have had the difficulty of watching your loved ones in the later years of life who haven't been able to feed themselves either. And so if we look, or if we were to use the idea of viability for the standard on what makes a human or not, then if we consider that as the standard for what makes someone a person, then there would be a whole lot of individuals, living individuals, who would be candidates for extermination. And that's the problem with going down this kind of road. It's not a road that has any kind of objective basis to it. There has to be something more clear than that, something that is more solidified than that. Let's turn over to Psalm 51. Let me answer this question from a theological perspective. The argument that I'm going to make is that any human life that is called human life has a sanctity to it. The issue boils down to two questions. Is that thing in the womb of the woman human, number one? And is that thing in the womb of the woman alive? That's the issue. Is something other than human? Is it something other than alive? Oh, that's where we can come to the scriptures and see that this thing in the womb is indeed human, because it's referred to in personal terms from the moment of conception. And if that is a human being, then they also are an image bearer. Look at Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, this is what David says about himself. We need to be clear here. We're not talking about the process of the mother's conception. What David is saying is that I was conceived in sin. In other words, this is my condition at conception. And this condition was true of David from that very moment of conception. From the very first moment when David had any kind of life in him, from the moment of conception, David said, I have sin. Now, sin cannot be attributed to impersonal things. I can't say this morning, this microphone sinned, or this roof sinned, or the chair you're sitting on sinned against your back by causing you some pain. You can't say that to impersonal objects. You can only ascribe sin to persons. Now, David is saying here from the moment of his conception that he was in sin. He was a person. He was accountable before God by virtue of Adamic guilt. In other words, he was guilty in Adam for sin, and therefore he was constituted as guilty and in fact was by nature a sinner. Now, from David's perspective, sin is something that begins at conception. That is, our guilt before God begins at conception. And here's where I think we need to be clear and think about it biblically, because with regard to this issue, there's an idea out there that can cloud our minds on this. The idea is that our bodies are not us. We're somehow detached from that. We still carry around with us a lot of this Greek dualistic philosophy. That says that spirit's good, matter is bad, and there would put an absolute bifurcation between the two. And somehow we're just spiritual beings that inhabit a body, a physical body, and when we die, our body just goes to the grave, and the real us goes on. Now, I don't want to be too critical here, because sometimes we tend to sanctify our statements when we're talking about a person's body who has died, by saying, well, and we see the casket there and say, that's not really him or her. They're someplace else. And they're partly true in saying that. That is a body, and the soul has gone to be with God, or not with God is in case of an unbeliever. And that is correct in saying that, but if we're thinking that he or she has finally discarded this vessel that they've inhabited for all these years, and then we're really very misguided with regard to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures promise us a resurrection, do they not? In fact, you'll spend eternity not apart from a body, but in a body. And that's why Paul can pray, "May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5. Now the point is, we tend to think that this is just the body being formed in the womb of the mother. It can't think, it can't talk, it's just this body out there. And we tend to put a disconnect between the body and the person. But you see, the Scriptures never put that kind of dichotomy between humanity, that the body is just some sort of useful vessel for us while we are living here on earth, and that the real person is somehow disembodied from that. The fact is, genuine humanity is body, soul, and spirit. We are material and immaterial, and we can see the whole person in that. Now let's go to another text here. Turn to Psalm 139. Let's look at how God relates to this. How does God relate to this person here in the womb? When we consider God's activities and how He relates to a child in the womb, that gives us some understanding about the characteristic and nature of that child. Look at verses 13 through 17. "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Now there, that lowest parts of the earth is a poetic expression for the womb. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, as when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." David says, regarding the very formation of the child in the womb, that it is the very work and activity of God. If it is God who does that, He is the one who forms and shapes that life with all its characteristics. Go ahead and turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. I'd like to show what God does in relation to a child in the womb. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. We read, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Here God is saying to Jeremiah, "Before you were in the womb, I called you. I consecrated you for my purposes. I set you apart for what I was planning to do." Now that corresponds perfectly with what Paul says about his own life. "God called me from my mother's womb," Apostle Paul writes. It also fits perfectly with Mary coming to see Elizabeth. Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to Elizabeth. And inside the womb of Elizabeth, John the Baptist, being filled with the Holy Spirit, responds to the voice of Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus at the time. And this is a response by God, the Holy Spirit, to the presence of God, who was a human person in the form of a small child developing in the womb at that point. In fact, it really flies in the face of most everything we know as humans to put a disconnect between a child in the womb and a child out of the womb. most people find is completely repulsive, the procedure known as partial birth abortion, which is extracting the baby part way from the womb and killing it in a very horrible, disgusting manner. Now, that's profoundly objectionable to people at just an intuitive level. And it's really just an issue of location, if you think about it. If you pull a baby partially out of the womb, you can kill it. That just doesn't make sense. It's an absolute clouding of any kind of common sense on a very simple, practical level on that. You know, perhaps we could just term the argument another way. If you can take a baby partially out of the womb and kill it, why not take the baby all the way out of the womb and kill it? Does just a change of location allow that? But you see, it's already been done in our country where some mothers who have twins can have one of them eliminated because they don't want to give birth to twins. That happens and actually has been chronicled in medical journals. It's just completely counterintuitive and against life that we can be selective about who lives and who dies. It's impossible. And then when we apply what the scriptures say, it goes entirely against what all the scriptures say about the sanctity or the holiness or the set apartness of human life. The idea that we could arbitrarily choose to let some humans live while exterminating others, it's impossible to justify on biblical grounds, let alone on common law grounds. It is, after all, the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that we are entitled to as American citizens. And this fundamental right has been denied to 52-plus Americans in the past 38 years. So what do we do about this as Bible-believing Christians? The first thing we need to do is practice purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says that it is the will of God that believers abstain from fornication, or really from any form of sexual immorality. It's really no surprise that the sexual revolution back in the 1960s was paralleled by an advocation of abortion. Actually, prior to 1973, there were 15 states that recognized abortion legally in the 60s. And that was really as a means of birth control. See, if you didn't stop the conception, you could stop the life. And if we eliminate sexual immorality, we eliminate an enormous amount of the reality of abortion. As believers, we should clearly understand that we are to pursue and practice and promote sexual purity, because that is God's will, part of our sanctification. It is never right for people who are not married to engage in sexual activity. It is never right. And if we would simply cling to that principle as believers, then at least among believers, the temptation to eliminate a life to avoid the scandal of sexual immorality would not be real. Well, secondly, we should preach the gospel. Our commission as the Church of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Now note this, our commission is not to join or try and transform our culture through the Right to Life movement. I want you to hear me out on this, because I know some of you have participated with the Right to Life movement, some extensively. Our commission as a church is to make disciples of through the proclamation of the gospel. And the fact is, there is no New Testament mandate which we can point to saying we are to go out and change the culture that we live in. If anything, it's just the opposite. Paul talks about how someone should live out their life under the bonds of slavery. He doesn't say we should go out and have a cultural revolution against that. We should preach the good news of the gospel because lost sinners are going to hell. You know, the truth be told, sinners are dying and going to hell. That fact is a far greater tragedy than babies being killed. And that fact doesn't always sit well with us because it's probably evidence of our materialistic bent in our hearts. Because you and I can see children. We love children, we value children, we laugh at them and we smile at them. And so the thought of a child being killed can get us impassioned to where we see them as children and never give a thought to their eternal souls. We can look at adults and never see that they're going to die without Christ, spend eternity in hell, and never be moved by that either. It's becoming clear in our day that there are some who do know the gospel but have become, I might say, unbalanced in their approach and who are living for a cause and giving up the gospel. There are multitudes of people in our country who, in fact, are trying to save their souls by saving babies. And all those who believe the gospel, I shouldn't say all, but some who believe the gospel are willing to ignore differences between us and them in order to save babies too. Now, the truth is, I can't stand beside a Catholic priest who is teaching people that they need to work their way into heaven just because he and I both believe in the sanctity of human life. What have I ultimately accomplished for eternity? Have I saved babies? Well, perhaps yes. But have I condemned souls by losing sight of a gospel that can't be wiped away for any cause, whether Democratic or Republican, right to life or whatever? God did not call the church to be a cause-oriented thing. It is a mission-oriented thing. And the greatest thing that you and I can do is tell people that Jesus Christ came to save them, that they can have forgiveness of sins and cleansing from them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 goes through a whole list of horrible sins. And at the end of that list, he says, "And such were some of you." See, there's a danger in taking a self-righteous attitude and looking down at somebody who is pro-choice, or someone who has sinned by having an abortion, or somebody who practices doing abortions, performing them, and not seeing them for what they really are. They are a sinner in need of salvation. If all we do is sit there in judgment of their sins, then we have missed the point, because the Bible says there is one who judges, and that one is not us. Our goal is to tell them that Christ died to save them from their sins. Our goal is to tell them that they need to put their hope in Christ for salvation. We need to keep our focus where it ought to be in this matter. The most important issue in life: is that person prepared to meet God? Do they know Jesus Christ? This is where I think some people can get wrapped up in a cause and miss the really important things. That all being said, third point I would say is that we as individual believers should participate in government. Now, this is what sets us apart from the Apostle Paul on the issue of slavery, for example. There was no vote in Rome on the issue of slavery. There was no electing representative that would go on your behalf and pass laws and appoint judges. But those are available to us. As believers with civil liberties, we should be willing to use those liberties just as Paul was willing to use the liberties that he had as a Roman citizen in what he thought was an unjust system. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." He utilized his right to change what was an injustice in that system. I believe that as believers, and in light of what the Scriptures say on this issue, it is wrong, maybe I'll use stronger terms, it is sinful for believers to sit this one out on the sidelines and say, you know, it's just not important. It's wrong for us to say, well, I can't change the world, so I'm just going to vote for the person that guarantees my Social Security. That is an incredibly misguided, contradictory value system in terms of the Scriptures. It's wrong to put personal comfort and monetary gain ahead of life, a value taught in the Scriptures that is not to be transgressed and should never be turned away. We looked earlier at Ephesians 5. Let me turn there briefly. Let me bring this a little more home here. In Ephesians 5, verse 11, we read, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is sinful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." We as believers should expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We should not remain silent about what we believe to be light in place of what we know to be darkness. I don't think we should put a gag order on the issue and say, well, we'll talk about, you know, salvation and never talk about abortion either. Never talk about the issue. The point is that we're supposed to stand up for the light. We're supposed to be able to expose the evil deeds of darkness, and killing children is an evil deed of darkness. It's an assault on the image of God in taking human life. Well, fourthly, I think that we as believers should think about providing alternatives as well. Galatians 6:10 says, "Do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." We should be willing to recognize that some people choose to end life because they think they can't support or care for that life. And at those points, we should be willing to offer assistance. We should be willing to perhaps take that child into our home. The truth is we may be able to stand against this onslaught of human life we see around us by practicing genuine Christian love. I don't think we can rule that completely out here. I don't think we should look at government to solve the problem either. There may be solutions or situations, I should say, where, for example, there's an unwed mother who's facing difficulties, and we could minister to that person. We could open our home to a child that's unwanted. We could do what needs to be done to offset this. Now, the fact is that it was a very sad day in American history, January 22nd, 1973. Let me put this in perspective for us. If you total up all the deaths of all American wars from the Revolution to the present, that would not equal the number of children aborted in 1 year. More babies die in 1 year than all the battles in all the wars fought by American citizens, American soldiers throughout America's history. That is incredible. I mentioned Pearl Harbor. There were 2,403 American lives that were taken in that attack. You realize that on any given day in America, there are 3,400 babies whose lives are taken? We think of the World Trade Center and the atrocity that took place there, and we stand in awe when these 2,800-plus lives were taken. And that's still 500 to 600 lives less than are taken every day through abortion. This is an incredible thing. And it's incredible to me that when it comes down to our approach to life, living in a free land, a free society, that we ignore that when we start to think about our officials in the next election. When we start to think about the evils of our world, abortion is too often taken off the list. It's not up for discussion because it's not politically correct. We saw that in the last elections. We stand there and minister the gospel of God's grace. When we do that, we don't realize that Christ died for those who have received abortions or those performing them. Sometimes we just see them as the other side. Instead of responding with grace, we respond in an unloving way toward them. We need to heed what God says in its fullness and live that out in our daily lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, it's hard to fathom what has happened in our country in the past 40 years. How many lives have been lost simply because of one court decision, one pen stroke, as it were. And yet, Lord, we know that it is a choice that we as Bible-believing Christians can help to stave off. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight. Help us to walk according to your word and to live out these principles here, not forsaking the Bible, not forsaking what we see clearly taught before us, just for our own comfort or our own gain. Help us, Lord, to obey your word as faithful believers, children of the Creator, the one who made us in his image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.